Well, I was talking with an interstate friend just the other day, a friend who's in remission from cancer. And I mentioned to him my sister, who, as you know, is dying from cancer. And I mentioned to him how she'd just turned 56 the other day. And my friend said to me, he said, "It's too young. 56 is too young." And then he went on to tell me about a ministry colleague of his own who'd died recently. His friend went from a diagnosis of cancer to being dead, all within the space of just over a week. It was an open and shut case. In my friend's words, the surgeon opened him up and saw there was nothing they could do and closed him back up again. And he simply said to the man, he said, "Go and get your affairs in order." So they say that cancer is a life-changing illness. And so I asked my friend how cancer, or if cancer, and how cancer had changed his life. And his answer was very emphatic and very succinct. He said that having cancer had indeed changed his life. It had taught him one fundamental thing. It had taught him that nothing is insignificant, that everything matters, that every personal interaction, every conversation, every attitude, every action, every prayer, every word of encouragement or criticism, everything matters, nothing is insignificant. And so from that conversation with that old friend, there are two comments which have really stuck in my mind since that time. His comment that 56 is too young to die, and his comment that nothing is insignificant. Now, at a deep and emotional level, when my friend said 56 is too young to die, I agreed with him. But actually, in that moment, I've come to realise that perhaps I was thinking more in a worldly way than in a biblical way, that perhaps I was betraying more a post-Enlightenment, secular, developed worldview than displaying a truly biblical worldview. Because after all, who am I to say that so-and-so is too young to die? I'm not the author of life. I don't give life. I can't take life away. I'm not the author of life. I can't guarantee my next heartbeat. So in a sense, it's a bit presumptuous of me to say 56 is so too young for such and such to die. So our culture's worldview is very different on this score than the Bible's worldview. Our culture assumes that, well, at least if we make it safely from our mother's womb, our culture assumes that we're all self-determining, autonomous individuals with an absolute sovereignty over our lives. Culturally, that's our worldview. And culturally, this worldview manifests itself right now in various ways. So it manifests itself in the concept of so-called bucket lists, but also in the issue of euthanasia. So according to this worldview, this non-biblical worldview, my prime responsibility is to enjoy myself while I live, but when death's finally inevitable, well, I'm the one in charge of my life, so I'll decide when I go. But that's a profoundly anti-biblical worldview. And as we'll see in today's passage, in the Bible's view is that the true and living God, the one who gives us life, is the one who actively also limits our life. The one who gives us our days is the one who'll end our days. So given that that's the case, what I'd like to say to you this morning is that since the living God actively limits your life, then please don't waste it. Since the living God actively limits your life, then please don't waste it. Well, as we saw, today's passage concerns King Hezekiah, who's unexpectedly facing death. And Hezekiah himself considers himself too young to die. In verse 10, he's in the prime of his life. And as we'll see, for Hezekiah, this will indeed be a life-changing illness. So in verse 1, Hezekiah is sick, and he's so sick that he's actually at the point of death. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah to him, and Isaiah at this point is extremely blunt in verse 2. He says, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Literally, it's you are dying, you shall not recover. So Isaiah is very blunt here. He's almost blunt here as the cousin of a friend of mine. So when her mum died, this lady, she phoned my friend's father, her uncle, and she left the following blunt message on the answering machine. She said, Uncle Murray, yeah, it's Sheila here. Yeah, mum's dead. We don't know when the funeral is yet. Bye. Well, how blunt is that? I mean, I've heard of calling a spade, but... Now, years later, as we have just now, my friend was able to laugh at the story, but at the time, imagine getting that message on the answering machine. Its bluntness was shocking. So here, Hezekiah is bluntly told, you're dying, you will die, set your house in order. And in a sense, we're familiar with that idea of setting our house in order. You know, when our culture does go on to speak of death, it uses the language of getting your affairs in order, or, by ensuring that your will's up to date, or perhaps by reconciling with someone who you've been out of relationship with, or perhaps by planning for your funeral, or maybe even paying for your funeral so that your kids don't have to pay. You know, in our culture's view, that's getting your house in order. That's setting your affairs in order. But the ways actually in which our culture encourages us to get our affairs in order by buying that prepaid funeral or so on, I think is ultimately rather superficial. Biblically speaking, I think it's superficial. So it's very instructive to see how Hezekiah responds to being told to set his house in order. So in verse 2, he turns away from worldly affairs. He's not preoccupied with the size of his casket. He turns away from worldly affairs and he turns his back on superficiality and he prays. So he prays to the true God, to the Lord, and he prays from deep anguish. His prayer, verse 3, comes from bitter weeping. So on his deathbed, Hezekiah does the only sensible thing. He prays. And implicitly, we're not told explicitly in verse 3, but implicitly, he pleads for his life. He asks God to remember him. Look at verse 3. Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you, in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. Remember me. Now, when you stop and think about it, Hezekiah here in verse 3 seems to have a pretty highly exalted view of himself, doesn't he? So he's at death's door, he's desperately appealing to God, and he's recounting the good things he's done. Now, sure, as we've touched on before, Hezekiah was a good king. You know, he reformed Judah's religious life in 2 Chronicles 29 to 31. He destroyed the scattered pagan-like shrines and reinforced to them that Jerusalem's temple was to be the centre of Judah's worship of God. And he also had reinstituted the Passover, which had been neglected. So Hezekiah was a good king. But you've got to say, in here in verse 3, you've got to say he's pushing the envelope just a bit. Because Isaiah 29, chapter 29 to 31, tell us that he's also been toying with alliances with Egypt. He's been toying with alliances with Egypt rather than trusting wholeheartedly in God. So here in verse 3, Hezekiah's just pushing it a tad in his recollection of his godliness. Because objectively, Hezekiah hasn't always been completely faithful. He hasn't actually always had a whole heart. Well, be that as it may, the Lord nonetheless has mercy on Hezekiah. So look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. So here we have the living God, the God of the universe. God hears, God sees, God promises, God will act. He'll deliver Hezekiah, he'll spare his life, he'll give him another 15 years. God is, after all, verse 5, the God of Hezekiah's father, David. He's the God of the faithful God of David. He's the one who made covenant with David. He'll not only deliver David's descendant, Hezekiah, he'll actually defend and deliver David's city, Jerusalem. So God promises that God will act. But when you look at verse 6, there's actually something which is fairly surprising, isn't it? So notice from whom God says that he will deliver Jerusalem. He says he'll deliver Jerusalem from the king of Assyria. But hang on just a minute. Remember last week we looked at chapters 36 and 37. We saw in chapters 36 and 37 that God has done exactly that. That God did deliver Jerusalem from Sennacherib, king of Assyria. That Sennacherib was miraculously defeated in answer to Hezekiah's prayer, and that Sennacherib was sent packing back to Assyria. So what's going on here in chapter 38 when we read of God's promising to defeat Assyria? We've already seen that happen back in chapters 36 and 37. So what's going on here? Well, the short answer is that in arranging his material, Isaiah has chosen to retell things a little bit out of order. He's chosen to retell things not strictly in chronological order, and he's done it for profoundly theological reasons. So the events in chapters 38 and 39, including God's promise to deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrian king, actually happened before the events of chapters 36 to 37, where he did exactly that. And also we know from external sources that Hezekiah finally died in 687. So given that Hezekiah died after the bonus 15 years, his illness, his deathly illness, must therefore have occurred around 702, maybe 703 BC. That is, his illness occurred, before the defeat of Sennacherib in 701 BC. So friends, Isaiah has arranged his retelling of events here in chapters 36 through to 39. He's arranged them here fundamentally to give us a more nuanced view of King Hezekiah. You see, as we noticed when we were looking at verse 3, Hezekiah, though generally a good king, was not the ideal king. And Isaiah wants us to get that. Hezekiah had faults, as we'll see next week in chapter 39, when after his recovery, he actually acts in a profoundly foolish way. Hezekiah acts profoundly foolishly towards the Babylonian visiting envoy. He acts out of foolish pride, and in that foolishness, Hezekiah effectively guarantees that Judah and its kings will one day be exiled to Babylon. And then, of course, from chapter 40, Babylonian exile is what comes into view. So here, Isaiah has a theological agenda. Isaiah retells events somewhat out of chronological order so that his readers don't have too rosy a view of King Hezekiah, and that they don't have too rosy a view of human kingship generally. And this actually prepares us for the dominant view of kingship that develops from chapter 40 onwards. That is, that the ideal king, the true king of God's people, is not any human king, but God himself. It's another sort of manifestation of the fact that in the Old Testament, the real hero is not Moses, and it's not David, and it's not Daniel, and it's not Hezekiah. The real hero in the Old Testament is the Lord God himself. Well, in verse 4 to 6, God has promised Hezekiah deliverance and 15 bonus years. And then in verse 7 to 8, God gives a sign that he'll keep his promise. So look at verse 7. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he promises. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So it's pretty simply stated, but it's very profound. Here we have the Creator God, the true God of the universe, intervening in the normal operation of his creation for his own purposes. He gives an extraordinary sign. He says that he'll do it, and it happened. And so Hezekiah, therefore, should certainly trust that God can do what he's promised to him as well, that God can deliver him. And then from verse 9 onwards, we see that Hezekiah is delivered. His life is miraculously spared at the last gasp. He actually goes on to live and tell the tale from verse 9. Now, I have a songwriter friend, and his songs largely reflect his experience of life. So much so that if some experience of life particularly grabs him, then when he's mulling on a song, he says that he's coming down with a song. A bit like you and I might say that we're coming down with a cold or a flu. Well, here in verse 9, Hezekiah is coming down with a song. And in the song, in verse 10 to 20, he goes on to reflect on the whole experience that he's just been through. And actually, this is the essence of wisdom, isn't it? To go through a difficulty in life and then to reflect on what God's taught you through that. So he reflects on the whole experience that he's just been through, including some elaboration of what he prayed in the midst of his despair in verse 3. So Hezekiah firstly laments about being doomed to death in the prime of his life. So look at verse 10. He was in the middle of his days. In the middle of his days, he says, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol. That is, I'm consigned to the grave, to death, to the pit. Hezekiah is not saying here that he's being sent to hell, but to Sheol, to the shadowy underworld, which in ancient Hebrew thinking, before the doctrines of life after death and heaven and hell, before those doctrines were fully articulated, he's saying, I'm being consigned to Sheol, the place of the dead. Hezekiah, see, was distraught, verse 11, that he was to leave the land of the living for the land of the dead, that he'd no longer see the Lord, that is, that he'd no longer be able to go up to the temple anymore. He's also lamenting his distress that he'll no longer see any more human beings. He's being torn away from human relationship, and he's greatly distressed from that. And someone who's very close to me, that's one of the most distressing things that she's facing at the moment, being torn away from those that she loves the most. And Hezekiah here is a man. He's a husband and he's a father, and he's particularly distressed that he's being torn from human relationship, particularly with his family. The thought's actually crushing to him. And so there's these vivid word pictures in verse 12 to 14 which go on to tell us just how distraught Hezekiah is. So he says in verse 12 that his dwelling, that is his very existence, is being plucked up and removed from him like a temporary shepherd's tent. It's like what happens in some, you know, you might see it on the news, like what happens in some third world slums. You know, the government, maybe even the king, decides that more development must occur. And so the fragile housing of the fragile poor is bulldozed to make way for the housing, and it leaves them bewildered and tearful. And Hezekiah laments that his life is coming to an abrupt end in verse 12b. It's like a rug which is being woven, and all of a sudden he's rolled up, and his life is cut off from the loom. It's like the weaver says, that's enough, and cuts him off, and he sort of rolls up. And perhaps the most distressing thing for God's king here is that it's God himself. It's not some enemy. It's God himself who's the one who's cutting him off. He says in verse 12b, he, that is God, he cuts him off. And so Hezekiah, in his distress, addresses God directly in verse 12 and 13. He says to God, he says, from day to night, you, God, bring me to an end. This is all crushing and devastating to Hezekiah. In actively cutting short his life, it's as if, he says, it's as if God is a wild lion. God, who is supposed to be the shepherd of his people, is here, according to Hezekiah, acting like a wild lion to him, crushing the life from his bones. And then as the very life is draining away from him, Hezekiah uses what little he's got left. He uses what feeble strength he has to address God. So look at verse 14. Though his speech is no stronger than a chirping bird, though he moans in agony, though his eyes are weeping, are weary with weeping, Nonetheless, in his desperation, Hezekiah pleads, verse 14. He says, O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. In other words, he's saying, God, I'm dying. You know I'm dying. You're killing me. Please, please save me. Please let me live. So back in verse 3, we saw in a sense Hezekiah's outward reaction to his death sentence. But here actually in verse 10 to 14, in his own words, we've heard his very real and his desperate inward turmoil. We've heard the desperate cry of his heart. But what's more important is that the Lord God hears his desperate cry. And so verse 15 is a dramatic turning point. You see, Hezekiah is miraculously delivered, and he speaks of his profound thankfulness here and of how he resolves to live life in the bonus years that he's given. John Piper, the American pastor and theologian, wrote a book many years ago called Don't Waste Your Life. And then he went on to contract cancer, and he wrote another book. He wrote Don't Waste Your Cancer. And so Hezekiah here speaks of his deliverance and of his determination not to waste his life, not even to waste his near-death experience. Because Hezekiah truly has had a life-changing experience. And from verse 15, we're going to read of his wise response. So verse 15, what can I say? Hezekiah says, what can I say? Humanly, this is inexplicable. Humanly, this is unexplainable. For he, that is the Lord, for he has spoken to me and he himself has done it. Hezekiah is saying, God heard my feeble prayer. He saw my very bitter tears and he answered me. And that's all there is to it. God spoke to me, promising, verse 5, 15 magnificent years, and now he's done it. And so therefore, because of his close shave with death, Hezekiah goes on to pledge to live life differently. His is not an unexamined life. He's not just like someone who's had maybe a heart attack and thought, oh, well, I'm not going to change my ways. I'm still going to smoke as much and drink as much and eat the wrong stuff. His is not a foolish response. His is a wise response. In fact, we could say it's the epitome of a wise response after such a near miss with death. He goes on in verse 15 to pledge that he's going to walk slowly. That is, he's going to walk thoughtfully or carefully. He's going to value each day. He's going to use it wisely for all his bonus years. So in verse 16a, a wiser Hezekiah acknowledges a profound truth that he's learnt. That he's learnt actually in the school of hard knocks. He says that it's only by these things, that is, it's only by God's word, verse 15, and by God's actions, verse 15, it's only, verse 16, by these things that men live. In fact, he says, in all these things, he says, in all these is the life of my spirit. That is, Hezekiah's restored physical life and his strengthened spiritual life are directly from God, from God's words and God's actions. And so knowing this, knowing that God's done this to him or done this for him, Hezekiah calls on God in great confidence to strengthen him more. So have a look at the last line of verse 16. Restore me to health and make me live. Or it's actually better translated, you will continue to give me health and make me live. So Hezekiah here has great confidence in the Lord God. And Hezekiah keeps reflecting on his life-changing illness. And that's the wise thing to do again, isn't it? And he's learnt a lot from this life-changing illness. In fact, he now sees, verse 17, that his bitterness was actually for his welfare. Imagine that. Imagine coming through something so horrendous as being virtually seconds or minutes away from death on your deathbed and being saved from that and able to say, actually, painful though it was for my welfare. And here Hezekiah is saying that it was actually for his spiritual welfare. So in love, we're told that God delivered his life from the pit of destruction. That is, it's not just that God has rescued him from Sheol, from physical death, from the pit. No, God's done much more. He's rescued him from the pit of destruction. Here, Hezekiah is alluding to the fact that he's been saved from a fate even worse than death. Hezekiah has spiritual life here because in love, God has, verse 17, cast all Hezekiah's sins behind his back. So friends, Hezekiah's need was very desperate. He had a desperate need to be rescued from physical death in the prime of his life. But actually, he had an even more desperate need, the need to have forgiveness of sin from God. And now, at the end of verse 17, he knows he has it. And actually, verse 17 helps answer a little bit of the ambiguity that verse 3 created in our minds. Hezekiah, as it turns out, was not quite as self-righteous as a straightforward reading of verse 3 might have suggested. So here we see that he's actually got enough insight to realise that he was indeed a sinner, that his most profound need was to be forgiven of his sin. So as part of his bitterly weeping prayer in verse 3, he no doubt confessed that sin, since now, here in verse 17, he rejoices that his sin is forgiven. And so, as a saved person, saved from death, and as someone who understands that he's been saved from his sin, he goes on, as someone who's received life from death, who's certain of spiritual life rather than spiritual death, since he's certain of forgiveness. So he goes on in verse 18, he says to God, he directly addresses God, he says, "Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you as I do this day." So friends, here's a believer who was as good as dead, yet who's now miraculously living and who's delighted to be alive. And he's delighted to be alive fundamentally because he continues or will have the opportunity to continue to live as a believer. He's delighted to be able to do what believers do. And in verse 18 to 19, we see that what believers do is that believers thank God, they praise God, and they continue to hope in God. But in 19b, there's another thing that believers such as Hezekiah do. Believers make known to their children God's faithfulness. Believers who know that their sins have been forgiven, who know that life in the ultimate sense has been given to them, that is, that spiritual life has been given to them, believers use their life to speak about God, especially to their children, but by extension to their families and their friends and their neighbours. Friends, believers tell others about the faithful God who's delivered us from the pit. Believers are not silent about what the living God who saved them. How could we be? No, believers, as Hezekiah does here, believers live self-consciously for God's praise and glory, as Hezekiah shows in verse 20. So Hezekiah, with his new lease on life, recognizing that he has been saved from sin, praises God that he will ultimately save him on the last day. So in the meantime, Hezekiah lives to praise God. Look at verse 20. He says, "The Lord will save me." That is, the Lord will continue saving me. "And we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." Friends, Hezekiah here is a changed man. You must see that. Hezekiah has had a life-changing illness. Well, the other night, Julie and I went out and we went to see the new version of the movie Murder on the Orient Express. And at the end of that movie, just like in all whodunits, there's some loose ends to be tied up. The outcome's sorted, we know who done it, but we don't know exactly how they done it. We don't know exactly how all the events of the plot are related. And so in the last part of the film, all those loose ends are finally explained. Well, that was a story about a man who lost his life. But there's some tying up of loose ends in today's passage as well. This passage about a man who regained his life. And these loose ends are tidied up for us in verse 21 and 22. So Hezekiah has rejoiced in verse 10 to 20 over God's dramatically healing him. But it's actually not till verse 21 that we learn how God did it. So we're told here that it was through Isaiah's instructions. It was through Isaiah Isaiah's instructions to apply a cake of figs, probably some sort of poultice of some sort, to apply it to the boil. So we're not precisely sure of the exact illness that Hezekiah had. We know it was very serious, and we know it included a boil, but we know also that God healed it along with the whole disease, and this is how he healed it. But there's also another loose end. So we also learn from verse 22 that it wasn't only that God gave a sign to Hezekiah, clearly God gave that sign, but we actually find out here that it was Hezekiah who'd first asked for the sign. Hezekiah requested the sign that God would heal him. You can read about that in 2 Kings 20. He requested a sign that he would be able to rejoin worship in God's house. And so here, even in tying up that final loose end, we're again reminded of something. We're again reminded that, good king though he was, that Hezekiah didn't always implicitly trust God's word. He didn't always trust God's word implicitly. No, he wanted to shore up his faith in God by signs. So again, this reminds us that, good king though he was, Hezekiah is not the hero in chapters 36 to 39. No, the true hero here, the true hero in the whole Old Testament, is the true king, the Lord God. So friends, taken overall, Isaiah 38 reminds us, if only we'll listen, that the living God is the one who actively limits our lives. We can tend towards arrogance in a culture like ours. We think, oh, we've got it all sorted. We've got our life plan. We've got our health insurance. I do my physical fitness. I eat right. You know, we can think that we're pretty much in charge. But this passage tells us that it's the Lord God himself who actively limits our lives. He could take our life away tomorrow, and so therefore, we dare not waste them. In fact, to believe anything else or to do anything else would be profoundly foolish. Would be to be like a fool that we read about in Luke 12. So in Luke 12, Jesus told a story about someone who was the epitome of a fool. And you all know the story. It's the one about the rich man who lived for his wealth. He had such bumper crops that he said to himself, always a sign of madness to talk to yourself, he said to himself, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And then he sat back congratulating himself on his greatness, again talking to himself. He says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But this man was a profound fool because he failed fundamentally to get his affairs in order. Because death was at his doorstep and he didn't know it, God actually says to the man, you idiot, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. So friends, this passage today calls us, whatever we do, it calls us to not be a fool and to not waste our life. So don't you be a fool and don't you waste your life. So don't believe the lies of our culture. Your life, in essence, does not belong to you. Your life is given to you by God. And one day, and perhaps very soon, perhaps even in the middle of your years, perhaps even when your friends say you're too young, one day the Lord God will take it from you. And the surest way to waste your life would be to reject now God's offer to forgive your sin through Jesus, would be to reject salvation in Jesus. That would be to supremely waste your life in utter foolishness. But on the other hand, if you have received salvation through Jesus, then you have had a life-changing experience. In Jesus, in his death and resurrection for your sin, you've been delivered from the pit, from the deepest pit. You've been delivered from eternal death, an undeniably life-changing experience. Therefore, if that's you, then live a changed life. In the power of the Spirit, live your life for Jesus. Live every day self-consciously for Jesus, your Redeemer. Because remember my friend that I mentioned earlier on, I think he said something that's profoundly true. He said, nothing is insignificant. Your days and mine, your days and moments are all significant. Everything matters. Every interaction, every conversation, every word, every action. Like rescued Hezekiah, as a believer saved by grace, please live a life of thanks and praise to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, hoping constantly in Jesus and making Jesus known to your children, if you have them, old or young, to your family, to your friends, to your neighbours. A while ago, we looked at Philippians, didn't we? And there was that key verse, or one of the key verses in Philippians, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's Paul's confession. To live is Christ, to die is gain. May that be our confession and our experience as well. Brothers and sisters, since the living God actively limits your life, don't waste it.